Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we're continuing on in our year-long kind of theme of following Jesus and walking as Jesus walked, walking in His steps. And we are kind of over the last, just officially kicking off last week with Pastor Dustin, kicking into a season of going through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we spent the whole fall leading up to Advent developing this idea of the first phase of Jesus' ministry, this idea of, you know, come and follow me, check me out, see what I'm about, figure out who I am, see the things that I teach. There was very few miracles in that first part, but there were a few to establish his authority. There was a gathering of many disciples around him, and yet there was this thought that this was still just the early phases of his ministry. Now, what we need to remember, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is that this was 18 months. Phase one was 18 months of his 36 or so months of ministry here on earth. 33 years of life incarnate on earth in bodily form as a human being, but also God. But he comes 18 months into his ministry, and he now is saying, I need to pick a few who will carry on the things that I have been teaching. They need to take the stuff of my teaching and be willing and able and ready to take it on after I leave this earth and continue the work of the church, the new church of Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about this after we had the Garrett's baptism. We talked about the calling of the 12, that Jesus looked amongst hundreds of disciples and chose the 12 who would be the ones set aside as apostles, who were to carry on the work. And we talked about the fact that the primary focus of the teacher, of the rabbi, of Jesus himself at that time, was now around the training of those 12. Now, quite often, what happened was there were dozens, if not hundreds more, standing around watching this teaching, taking part in it, seeing the miracles, seeing sometimes the explanation and other times not the explanation of the teaching. But we're into this equipping phase that is going to now take 18 months and lead to the cross. And we're going to see, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, everybody that was part of that 12 choose to abandon Christ as he goes to his trial and hangs on the cross. And yet shortly afterwards, and spending 40 days with him post-resurrection, these 12 would regain their confidence as called out ones, as apostles. And they would carry the work of Christ on into the future. And as we like to remind ourselves, you and I, we are followers of Christ. Even if you're just sitting in this room today and not a follower of Christ, we are here today because that work some 2,000 years later is still continuing. It's a pretty amazing thing. So we come to this teaching after the choosing of the 12 as apostles, this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And don't get really excited. It's not this huge mountain. It's not Mount Sinai. It's a little hill they're all sitting on. And he takes the 12 and he teaches them, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, listening in to this process. Have your Bibles. I encourage you to open them up, turn them on, fire them up, whatever you need to do. Get to Matthew chapter 5. And last week, Pastor Dustin kicked us off in this study of the Sermon on the Mount by looking at the characteristics and influence of the people, the citizens in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God here on earth. He talked about the Beatitudes. He talked about salt and light. This idea that these are the nature, not necessarily the conduct, but the nature of the citizens of the kingdom. No, there are things we can do to enhance those Beatitudes, and there are things that we can do to be better salt or better light in our communities. But for the most part, the Beatitudes and the salt and light that we're called to be are just very clearly cut as the nature of who we as the citizens of the kingdom are. Now, once again, we can do things to hinder or help those things, but they are part of our nature and who we are. Salt does not think about trying to be salty, it's just salty. Light overcomes darkness, not because it tries really hard and thinks about it, because light just overcomes darkness. And we need to be doing the same things. Now, once again, we can hinder that or we can help that, but that is the nature of the citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus is raising the bar in a huge way. Jesus is saying that it's, you know, it's okay to live certain ways, but I'm calling you to a higher account. I'm higher calling you to a higher calling. And I tried to find my darnest to find the book from Irwin McManus, and I can't even remember the title of it, but it's just one of his first books, and I've used it numerous times. And I always say I love Irwin McManus because you start at the back of the book. He's got the best stuff in the back, but he talks about what we think of as the highest standards for the leadership of the church, which is the Ten Commandments. And he says that is not the highest standard. That is the lowest minimal standard in the kingdom of God. And he said, what is so hard about not stealing your neighbor's stuff and his wife and killing him? Those are not high standards. That is not what we would hope of the leadership of our churches. It's what we would hope for all of us that follow Christ. Today we're going to pick up in verse 17. And we're going to go into this little talk of Christ about the law, but it's going to get into the idea of what does righteousness, righteous living, right living in the kingdom of God look like. And he's going to challenge his people to be really thinking outside the box and to realize that life that he is calling us to as citizens of the kingdom is such a high standard that it is overwhelming. So if you have your Bibles, once again, open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 17. We're just going to kind of walk this through. So we'll have it up on the screen. It'll just be kind of walk through as we go through it. But picking up after he talks about salt and light, we pick up as he begins to talk about the law. In verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We'll stop there. Jesus is saying, you know what, everybody, we've taken it since he came and we act like, you know, Jesus came to abolish the law. We don't have to obey the law anymore. We don't have to do those things of the Old Testament. We don't even have to worry about the Ten Commandments. We can, you know, steal our neighbor's stuff and kill him. No, we can't do those things, okay? And he's saying, I did not come to wipe it out. I came to fulfill it. I came to make it perfect. I came to make it right. And it's a changing moment because Jesus, the only one who can help us see how that is done and can make us worthy of walking in the expectations of the Father, is now walking on earth and teaching the multitudes, but also really honing in and teaching the 12. And then verse 20 is kind of the kicker here. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and some of your versions will say the Pharisees and the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this may not sound like much to you because we've read it over and over and we've looked at it for centuries and we've had scholars tell us what it means. But Jesus stands on this little hillside and he tells his followers who do not see themselves as righteous, who do not see themselves as the greatest in the kingdom, that unless you are better than the ones they did see as the greatest in the kingdom, they're not going to amount to much. And what Jesus is saying is, you, unless your righteousness is greater than that of those you see as the greatest leaders in the church, you're toast. And what's happening is those gathered, even those 12, not being learned people, not being scholars, not being the leaders of the synagogue, not being the leaders of Israel, they're sitting there saying, well, then I'm hooped. I don't stand a chance because you're telling me the people who study the word inside and out literally know where every dot goes and every little thing and knows if it's wrong. I have to be better than them? Well, good luck. They spend their whole life, the Pharisees and the scribes have spent their whole life delving into God's word of the Old Testament and the law to know everything that it means. And they not only knew everything that it meant, they knew everything that it didn't mean. And they knew everything they added to it because there's a whole bunch of laws that they were trying to stay up with that are not in the scriptures. And they were seen as the high and lofty ones, the ones who knew and understood and the ones that we should be like. And Jesus stops and says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we have to be careful. This is not just talking about heaven someday. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of God now initiated on earth. He's saying, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, good luck. You're not going to find your way in that. You're not going to fit in. But Jesus goes on to explain kind of what he means. And what he's trying to help his followers understand is that I'm not asking you to be better than them. I'm asking you to be different than them. Because they know a law that is external. They believe a law that says, if I act a certain way, you'll see it and you'll know I'm righteous. Not only will you know that I'm righteous, that I can brag about my righteousness. I can strut around like a peacock and say, look at me. I do all these things perfectly. And what Jesus is going to unpack for them is the fact that I'm asking you to live in a different way. Not the way of the world, but the way of the kingdom. And I'm going to ask that you live a much deeper, a much more heart-filled, a much more intimate, related to God life that should change how you live and should change our world. So we see a number of times here, I think 6 or 7 times here, where Jesus now goes into talking about different aspects of righteousness. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eye for an eye, revenge, loving your enemies. And he says, now I know you have heard, but I'm going to tell you something different. And he says it point blank that way. You have heard, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that you should not murder. I'm just saying, man, if you are angry towards anybody, you have committed murder in God's eye. And we've heard this before, right? I mean, we talk about this, but let's really think about it. You want to know if our thoughts of how we live in the kingdom should be different than what the world lives? Here's what I encourage you to do. The next time you're angry with somebody, call 911. And say, you need to get over here. I just murdered my wife. And the police show up. And they burst in the door and they say, we got to call you, murder your wife. Yeah, I murdered her. Where is she? She's in the kitchen on the table. Not on the table, at the table. Sorry. At the table, doing that crossword puzzle she always does. And man, she burnt my breakfast this morning. I'm mad. And they go, well, I thought you murdered her. Oh, I did. Oh, you should have known what I thought about her. That's not true to life, okay? So just so you know, my wife's staring me down. So, but could you imagine if we reported ourselves murdering somebody every time we were angry with somebody? Could you imagine? But God's saying, my expectation is that your heart would be different. That you would understand that anger in your heart towards somebody is the same as murdering them. It devalues them. It takes value away from who they are. It's against the law and desire of my heart that people would love each other as I love them. That they would ruin that those things would ruin the community of the saints, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have community. So we're called to live in a different way. It affects how we deal with people. It also affects how we deal with God. And it goes on, it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come back and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is talking or taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. If we have anger towards somebody, it says we have committed murder against them. But it says when we come to the altar, when we come to worship, those things should have an effect on our worship of God. We hear that, you know, we haven't done this in a long time, but in the old days, I remember growing up at church where this is quite often. People say, we're about to take communion. Can't take communion if you have something against somebody. So look across the room, find out who you have a problem with, go over there and make it right. And I saw it done a few times. And I'll guarantee you, there's a whole lot of times people were thinking they should and they didn't. But not only does the matter of our heart affect how we treat one another, it affects how we interact with God. So we have anger towards our brother or our sister. If we're bad-mouthing them and we are split in our relationship with them, it affects our worship. And it should affect our worship. Because we're not living the way God wants us to. It goes on, second time, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into to hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. And he goes on to say, you know what? You've heard it say, but I say. Now he's going back to the law. He says, in the law it says, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. And who wrote those laws? Non-rhetorical question. Who wrote those laws? God. Thank you. Most people say Moses. Well, Moses carried them. God wrote them with his finger in the stone. And Jesus is not saying God's law does not apply, but he's saying God's law for the Old Testament was an external law. I'm now taking it internal. I'm taking it to the heart. And it's not a matter of what we do on the outside that really matters. It's a matter of our heart. And God the Father sees what's inside. Now, we're not going to unpack this, you know, we're not going to unpack adultery. We're not going to talk about any of these things specifically today, but he goes on to talk about divorce. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't want to get into this. We've talked about this before. This is not a sermon on divorce, what it is, what it isn't, when it should happen, when it shouldn't happen. But what God is saying is the heart should be one that holds to true love in marriage as much as possible and strives at every turn to make marriage a sign of love that represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've talked about it before. That's why God hates divorce so much, because it ruins people's view of the Trinity. That's what it was created for, to show love like the Trinity holds, to hold unity in high regard. So he says again, you've heard it said, but I tell you, we're going to go for a higher standard. Oaths. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. And I've tried. I can't do anything. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. So he's saying, you know what, don't just do oaths. Just don't do oaths. Just say yes for yes and no for no. Be true to your word. Whatever you say, make it true. If we are people of truth, if we are truly living truth out of our hearts, we shouldn't have to take an oath. People would understand. Now, in our society, yes, we have to at times for certain things. But what he's saying is just be true to yourself, be true to your yes, and be true to your no. An eye for an eye. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. It's saying, you know what, don't worry about revenge. Just treat people with respect. And that is a hard one. When somebody has wronged you, that you would turn around and not only not wrong them back, but that you would give them more than what they asked for. Can you imagine a world that lived that way? Talks about going a mile. The Roman soldier, this is a Roman soldier thing, they could ask anybody, any citizen, to have to carry their pack a mile. So they didn't have to do it, but they were only required to go a mile. And then they were relieved of that responsibility. And what Jesus is saying is, if a soldier comes and tells you to carry my stuff for a mile, you carry it too. If they sue you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. So take, not only don't make it a level playing field, just go the other way. Turn the cheek. Let them slap the other side. It's a hard one for us. Then love for your enemies. He ends with this. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? He's saying, you know, it's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to love those who are kind to you. But to love your enemy, those who are against you, that is where the heart that God gives us, only that can allow us to do that. We have to work hard to understand this idea of loving our enemies. We've talked about that idea that even in biblical hospitality, the term biblical, you know, for hospitality in Scripture is phileo xenos, which means brotherly love of the stranger or the enemy. So when we ask you to participate in hospitality, what we're not asking you to do is have a party to watch football with all your family and friends and the people who love you and are nice to you. What we're asking you to do is open up your home for a meal, for community, for gathering, for knitting our hearts together with those that you may not know, or that term might be used for your enemy, the one who doesn't like you. It's hard enough to get people to open their doors to the people that like them. I'm serious. How many of you have had your enemy in your home recently? I hope one hand to go up somewhere. I do. Anytime you guys come. No, I'm just kidding. It's bad because I've had a lot of you over in the last few years. But that idea that it's not just inviting in those who love us. It's taking care of those who hate us. And if nobody has set an example for that for us, Jesus did. You remember a few words of him on the cross? What's he saying on the cross to those who are cursing him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And just as Jesus started with an impossible ask, he ends this portion of the teaching by saying something impossible as well. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You thought the part at the beginning was tough? Your righteousness should be better than theirs? Wait till the end. You should, okay, let me make it more clear. Be perfect like me, or like the Heavenly Father, who is me, and I am him. He went from being higher than the Sadducees and the scribes, the Pharisees and the scribes, and he now says, be like God. Be perfect in all things, in case I wasn't clear enough along the way. And that's when the crowd should have gotten up and said, we're going home. Thank you very much. I'm obviously not qualified for this calling. And I think most of the 12 would have gotten up and said, Jesus, it's been a good 3 years or a good 18 months. Thank you very much. See you later. I'm out of here. But he continues to teach them for the next 18 months about what it means and why this is possible and how it's not possible. But I want to give us some hope today. So if you turn to Romans chapter 8, this is the Apostle Paul now looking back at what Jesus accomplished on the cross, what he has done for us. The standard that he has asked us to live by is now beginning to happen within the early church. And we know, if we remember back to about 3 years ago when we studied Romans, Paul was writing this because there was this separation and disagreement amongst the church people from those who were Jewish and those who weren't. And they were trying to live in a united way and walk together and learn to grow in Christ together. And Paul spends a lot of time breaking down the idea of the fact that we're all kind of hopeless without Jesus. And with Jesus, we have our hope. And it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, we find our hope in Christ. So in Romans chapter 8, we're going to just read the first 17 verses here. He gives the hope that we need. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Listen to this part. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, my flesh, your flesh, the flesh of everybody sitting on that hill that day. I got to get back to where it was. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now what he's saying is that the law was weak because of flesh, and Jesus came and in his flesh gave us strength, gave us the ability to be forgiven, gave us the ability to be seen as righteous, even though we can't live as righteous on this earth. Verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And that's what those people on that hillside were probably feeling. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And that is a whack-loaded full passage that says we could not do it on our own. And as Jesus sat on that mountainside, that hillside, and said you should live deeper, better, different than your leaders, and they said there's no way we can do that, and as he explains how to do it, and then he ends by now basically summarizing you need to be perfect like God is perfect, they really know they can't do that. But Paul, looking back at what Christ accomplished on the cross, reminds them that in Christ alone can we live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And in the flesh we are dead, in the Spirit we are alive, because Christ conquered sin and death in the body, and we are now spiritually connected with him, that we are allowed to be seen as righteous by God. Now, all that said, I don't get it. I don't completely understand it, but I believe it to be true. That I know I can't do it on my own, but God sent his son, lived on earth a perfect life, never sinned, died on the cross, the perfect sacrifice without blemish. dies, is buried, is dead for 3 days, comes back to life, ascends or walks on earth with the signs of the nails and the spear, and yet is able to walk through walls, and then ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. That goes back to our study of Hebrews. He sits because the work is finished. So if we were sitting on that hillside saying, I cannot do better than those people and I cannot be like God, the answer is you're correct, you cannot. But in every way possible, strive to live as if those things are true about you because God sees them as true of you. And I love this, and this is one I still don't get in my human feeble mind, but that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. How can that be? Because all those things that he says, you know what, you were told this, but you're supposed to be even better. I can't do either. I mess up in some of all of them. The outward and the inward. I'm messed up. I'm flawed. I'm broken. And yet he was perfect. And his perfection is imputed on me. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see my imperfection and brokenness. He sees Christ's perfection. So as you walk out of here, I hope you're not discouraged. I hope you're encouraged. That we are called to a higher standard of living. And we need to work at it and strive for it. But we need to rest and understand that we'll never get there on our own. And only through the hope of Christ and his death and resurrection can we have hope. I read this morning. Actually, I was doing a little further study this morning. I was talking about the kingdom of heaven, and it said there's four things we should do. We should desire it, we should pray for it, we should plan for it, and we should live in it, even though we do not have the makings to make it happen here on earth, but God in Christ through us does. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we come, every one of us, Lord, broken, wounded, sinful. We come unable to live your standard. But Father, we thank you that you have given us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have allowed us to understand what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk in the hope of you and in your glory and not in our own glory. So Lord, as we even worship you now, we worship you as the God who deserves all the glory, honor, and praise. So we thank you that we strive to live as people of your kingdom, and yet faulty as we are, we know you have called us to live by hope in you. So Father, even as we sing the song of come to the altar, Lord, we come to the altar of hope and present ourselves broken to you and ask that you would make us whole. And Father, that we would make a difference for your kingdom in this world because of you working in and through us. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.